Redeemer. This is the title that we use when we identify the one who provides redemption, you know, for those who have been taken captive. And simply put, a redeemer is one who has paid the price of a ransom so that those who are in bondage can then be redeemed or set free. Now, you might not know this, but the Old Testament actually contains over 100 verses which describe the way in which the God of Israel would send a redeemer who would come and pay the ransom price for the sins of his people. And not only that, but there are also a handful of passages in the New Testament which identify Jesus as the one who has fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is the redeemer who was sent by God the Father to redeem us from our bondage. And what this means is that the Lord Jesus is the one who has provided us with redemption through the shedding of his own blood. It's by his blood that we are redeemed. With that being the case, then it's also true that those who choose to reject the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they end up suffering the everlasting repercussions which will eventually come upon those who are still living under the condemnation of the law. And with that being the case, you know, the Lord Jesus took the time to warn the children of Israel about the repercussions of rejecting the Redeemer. Now, with this as our focus, we find ourselves here today considering how the Lord Jesus, warned us about these everlasting repercussions. And here in our text today, we find Jesus helping his audience to understand that there are, in fact, everlasting repercussions which will come upon those who reject the redemption of our Redeemer. As we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll first begin to see that those who reject Jesus will suffer judicial prosecution. Those who also reject Jesus will suffer corporal condemnation. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see that those who reject Jesus will suffer eternal separation. Now with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Here we find the Lord Jesus describing the repercussions that come upon those who reject our Redeemer. As you make your way to the 10th chapter of Luke, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. We find ourselves in a section of scripture which is focused on that day when the Lord Jesus sent 70 disciples to go and preach the kingdom of God. And it's important for us to remember that it was in our text last week when we saw the Lord encouraging his disciples to warn those who would reject their message. He informed those people that the day of judgment would be more tolerable than for Sodom than for the Israelites who rejected their Redeemer. And now here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus, he's elaborating upon that word of warning. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 10, we'll pick up our study of Luke 10, beginning at verse 13. Here Jesus goes on to declare, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus, he's encouraging his disciples to make sure that they were warning the children of Israel about the consequences which would come upon those who reject the message that they were sent to proclaim. And he began by presenting them with an example as he himself rebuked the Israelites there in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. He's basically saying, hey, this is how I want you to go about it. Watch this. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. And he took the time to rebuke those in this area. And just to be clear, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, these were all cities located on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, which is where Jesus spent a lot of his time during his earthly ministry. And it's for this reason that, this rebuke was based on the fact that the people in this region were not only rejecting the message of the Messiah, but they were rejecting the Messiah himself. He was standing right there in front of them. He himself was delivering the message of the gospel. And yet there they were rejecting him. And so he gave them this word of warning. In order to further grasp the warning that he presented, let's back up and take another look here at Luke chapter 10. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 13. Here Jesus declares, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Now, just to be clear, the mighty works that Jesus was referring to here, it's a reference to our Messiah's miraculous ministry. And according to Jesus, he's saying, hey, you've seen all these miracles. You've seen the power of God in my life. You've been a witness, an eyewitness of the things that the Father is doing through the Son. And yet you still haven't repented. You haven't repented. And he's saying, look, if the Phoenicians who were living north in Tyre and Sidon had been witnesses of the same miracles, they would have repented. And they would have shown signs of repentance by sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Had they been there to witness the miraculous ministry of Jesus, they would have repented. In other words, they would have changed their mind about their course of life. And this change of mind, which is known as repentance, would have led them to realize that they were sinners who were guilty before a holy God. And to be, even more clear about this, it's important to realize that the word repent, which is found there at the end of verse 13, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who simply change their mind. And more specifically, it's a change of mind for the better. When somebody repents, they change their mind for the better, especially after realizing that we are sinners who fully deserve the righteous wrath of a holy God. You know, that's something that a lot of people can't fully grasp. You know, they know that they do things that are wrong, but they would never come to the conclusion, you know, on their own that they actually deserve everlasting punishment. I think for the most part, we think, I'm okay. I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not Hitler. You know, so clearly I don't deserve punishment. And that's how we typically think about ourselves. Oh, we're pretty good. You know, we don't deserve wrath. And to that, we need to repent and change our mind and recognize that, oh no, we are sinners who fully deserve the righteous wrath of God. Those who are self-righteous struggle with this. They struggle to recognize how sinful we actually are. But those who repent of their sins, they've changed their mind by realizing, no, we're sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior who can redeem us. Now, in order to further grasp the importance of repentance, let's take another look at our text here in Luke chapter 10. Let's back up once again and start reading at verse 13, where Jesus declares, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Now, from this, we can see that there's a coming judgment. There's coming a time when the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Tyre and Sidon, there's coming a day when people will stand before judgment regardless of where they're from. And the judgment that Jesus here is referring to, well, it's more commonly called the Day of Judgment or the Day of the Lord. Just to be clear, the Day of the Lord or the Day of Judgment, this is the day that the Lord has already appointed, and it's on this day when he will judge the sins of those who rejected the gracious gift of forgiveness, which is received by those who repent of their sins and then trust in the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, thereby receiving redemption. Now, in order to grasp the reason for this day of judgment, we should consider the judicial nature of our holy God. And with this as the focus, I want to consider John's vision of that day of judgment, which we find described in the book of Revelation. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. As you make your way to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord is a just judge. You know, not every judge is a just judge. Some judges might receive a case, and because they don't really like the case, they might just dismiss it, though there's lots of evidence of guilt. We've seen that a few times lately. But not every judge is a just judge, but I can guarantee you that God is a just judge, and he will perfectly punish every single sin. If you think that God can just be like, oh, you know, yeah, you sin, but you know, let's just overlook that. He can't do that. Because the minute he does that, he denies his own nature, and he cannot deny himself. Therefore, he must punish every single sin with perfect just judgment. While it's true that the Father sent his only begotten Son to receive the punishment that we all deserve, it's also true that those who reject Jesus, they're going to be judged according to their own works. Think about that for a moment. We have, you know, one of two options. Either we can ask Jesus to receive our punishment for us, or we can receive our own punishment. These are the two options that we have. And those who choose to receive their own judgment, well, they will eventually stand before the throne that John describes here in Revelation chapter 20. If you would look with me here at Revelation 20, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Here John declares, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged." How? "Each one according to his works." Here we find the Apostle John describing this day of judgment as a day when those who reject Jesus will find themselves standing before the great white throne, and there the righteous judge of heaven and earth will begin to prosecute every unbeliever according to their works. Now, when these people, you know, begin to see all the works that they ever committed, you know, of course there's going to be some things that were good, and there's no judgment for doing the right thing. But what about all the wrong things? What about all the sins? What about all the lies? What about all the lustful thoughts? What about every single thing that this person has ever done wrong? It must be punished. And no doubt that the judicial prosecution of the Lord Jesus is going to be fair and completely just, and that should send shivers down the spine of the unrepentant sinner. Because listen, I don't know how many times I've sinned. Trust me, it's a lot. I can't even remember these things. And yet the Lord knows every single time I've sinned. It's important to understand the Lord knows every sin we've ever committed. And it seems to be that there's books that actually record all this information. He knows every sinful word we've ever spoken. He knows every sinful thought we've ever entertained. He knows every sinful desire that we've ever pursued. He knows every single lie we've ever told. He knows every single sinful action that we've ever engaged in. And he must punish every single one of them. According to John here, those who reject Jesus will end up being judged according to their works, and they will be prosecuted for every single sin. That being the case, it also seems to me that there will probably be varying degrees of punishment based on the sinfulness of each individual. And in order to prove my point, let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. I want to take another look at something that Jesus is saying here in Luke 10. If you would, let's begin again there at verse 13. Here Jesus declares, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Now, in order to grasp the point that Jesus here is making, it's important to note here that the words "more tolerable" is found there in verse 14, those words could also be rendered "more bearable" or "better off." In other words, the judgment of those Phoenicians who were living to the north in Tyre and Sidon, those Phoenicians who weren't able to witness the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be more bearable for them at the time of the judgment than it will be for the Israelites in Chorazin and Bethsaida who were there to witness the miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because those Israelites who were eyewitnesses of our Messiah's miraculous ministry, they were there to see all of these things. They saw Jesus performing miracles. They heard him preaching the gospel message. And so they're going to be held more accountable for the information that they had. In light of this, we can see then that the final judgment, which is eventually going to take place there at the great white throne judgment of Jesus, it's going to be fairly measured. No one's going to stand there at the great white throne judgment and think, oh, that's so unfair. That's not just. No, it's not going to happen that way. The judgment will be fairly measured according to the revelation that each person personally received. Those who rejected Jesus after witnessing his miracles while he was here on the earth, they're going to receive a stricter judgment than the Gentiles who weren't there to witness the same miracles during the ministry of our Messiah. At the same time, listen, it's important for us to realize that it would be completely incorrect for us to think that hell's going to be okay for some people. You know, it's going to be really, really bad for some, and then for others, it's going to kind of be more like a party or something. Just because one judgment will be more tolerable than another, it doesn't mean that anybody's going to just kind of be coasting through hell for the rest of eternity. No. We're all going to receive the punishment that we deserve if we reject Jesus Christ. In order to further explain my point, we should consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Rome. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Rome. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to address a common question, which is oftentimes posed by those who are, you know, concerned about the punishment of those who never had a chance to hear the gospel message. You know, there are many that typically present a question that kind of goes like this. You know, how can a loving God condemn those who never heard about Jesus? And they'll typically, appeal to, you know, some islander that you know, lives, you know, off the grid and never, you know, had a Bible study or anything like that, you know. So how can a good and loving God, you know, send someone to hell, you know, having never heard about Jesus Christ? Well, it's a good question, and it's one that there's a good answer for. Actually, Paul presents the answer to this question right here in Romans chapter 1. Look with me here at Romans 1, beginning at verse 16. Here Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed," from where? "From heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Rome to realize that there are three main ways for every person to discover our need for the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first way, of course, is the explicit gospel message which Paul went around preaching. That's the clearest expression of how we can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But this is just one of the three ways that Paul lists. The second way is the created order of the universe, which reveals the invisible attributes of God. Those who will stare up into space and look at the stars in the sky, and those who will look at the incredible, you know, design and complexity of the planet and then recognize, you know, the Fibonacci sequence and the fingerprints of God on all of creation. And we look at all of this in amazement and go, this didn't happen by accident. Who's this God that created all of this? We want to know. And not only are the invisible attributes clearly seen in what he created, but the third way includes the internal testimony of the law, which has been written upon our hearts. Now, there are some who insist that, no, we're born a blank slate and we just learn as we go. But according to Paul, that's not the case. We are born with innate information. The law of God has been written upon the hearts of every single human, which is why we know we're guilty of sin before we even hear what the law of God says from the Word of God. We know when we're guilty before God, even before someone comes along with Bible in hand and says, "Oh, thou shalt not." We already knew. Why? Because that law is written on the heart. As we consider the three ways that the Lord has revealed himself to every single person, it's no wonder that Paul declares here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, every unbeliever on the planet, regardless of where they were born, regardless of whether there was ever a Bible study in their city or not, every unbeliever will have zero excuses on that day when they stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus. No excuses. Everyone had the same opportunities to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We all have the created order of the universe right before our very eyes. We all have the law of the Lord, which has been written upon the hearts of every single person. And in these two ways, the Lord has helped every single person, regardless of where they are, to recognize we are guilty before this holy God. And in order to further grasp that this is Paul's point, I want you to flip forward to Romans chapter 2 just to take in a little more context. If you would look with me there at Romans chapter 2, verse 14, here Paul declares that when the Gentiles who do not have the law, talking about the law found in the Old Testament, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves who show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In light of these verses, we can see that every single person on the planet was born with the law of the Lord written upon their hearts, and it's for this reason that we experience a guilty conscience whenever we sin. Now, that guilty conscience starts going away the older we get and the more we sin. It's called searing your consciences with a hot iron. You know, if you sin and you feel bad about it, and then you sin again and you feel bad about it, and then you sin again and you continue down that path, it's only a matter of time until you stop feeling bad about the sin. Because you've allowed a callus to develop around your heart so that you're no longer listening to the law that's written upon the heart. But that guilt is designed to act as an internal indicator, which helps us to know our need for a Savior. The guilty conscience tells us that we are guilty. Well, who would we be guilty before? Why would we feel guilt if we're just doing whatever is in our own hearts? Well, there must be a God that's going to judge us. That guilt is an indicator to let us know that there is a God who is eventually going to judge us. And he doesn't even have to take, you know, the law of the Old Testament. He can just take our own conscience and run a playback and just say, "I'm just going to judge you every time you felt guilty." And we would condemn ourselves. Now, if our own conscience would condemn ourselves, why should we expect God to do anything less? And with that being the case, I encourage every single person, allow your convictions, the conviction of conscience, to bring you to a point of repentance so that you change your mind and recognize you cannot get you into heaven. Allow your conscience to be your guide, to let you know that you are guilty before God. We all are. And in this way, let's receive the information that we need to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. At the same time, I'm here to tell you that someone living on the deserted island or somewhere that you know, no missionary has ever, you know, gone to, I'm here to tell you, if they will look at the created order and seek the God of creation, and if they would look to their guilty conscience and cry out to the God who is clearly bringing them the knowledge of their own guilt, if they would look for that God, I'm here to tell you, God's going to reveal himself to them. You might not know this, but there are many, many stories. You can go online and do a search for this, but there are many stories about people in these areas where there's no you know, evangelist. There are a lot of stories about Muslims, you know, who have no access to Bibles, and there's no Bible study in their city, and yet the Lord Jesus is still revealing himself to many Muslims through spiritual dreams that they receive. I'll give you one example. There's a woman who now goes by the name Faith. She is a Muslim from Lebanon, and she was seeking the Lord. She wanted to know the true and living God, and she started dreaming about Jesus. And after several dreams, she experienced a vision of the Lord Jesus who spoke to her. And this is what he said: I am in heaven and the earth and everywhere. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. And we know that he said this in the Gospel of John. And as this vision of Jesus proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life, she says that she felt a fire inside of her stomach, and immediately she began to declare, the Lord Jesus is the Lord. And according to her, that's when she became a Christian. Incredible. And there's so many of these stories where Jesus is showing up and revealing himself to people who don't have a Bible, there's no Bible study, there's no missionary knocking on their door. The Lord knows how to reach those who are seeking him. We don't have to worry about that. The Lord Jesus is able to reveal himself to anyone, anywhere, at any time. The question is, do people want to know Jesus? Do people want to know the Creator? Do they want to know the reason why they feel guilty? Those who see the created order, the order of the universe, and then respond to the conviction of conscience, they have all the information they need to begin to seek our Creator according to the law that was written upon our hearts. And Jesus will reveal himself to them. At the same time, listen, those who reject the created order of the universe and the testimony that we see in the stars and in the planet, and those who continue to harden their hearts against the law written upon our hearts, well, they're going to just continue to you know, travel their own path. They're going to continue rejecting Jesus Christ, and they will eventually stand before the great white judgment throne of Jesus Christ, and they will be prosecuted by God without any excuse. They will receive a judicial prosecution for every single sin they've ever committed. And that's bad news, especially as we consider the second point. You see, those who reject Jesus will not only suffer the judicial prosecution of a righteous judge, but those who reject Jesus will suffer a corporal condemnation which will result in everlasting torment. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 10. Here we find Jesus, he's continuing to warn the Israelites about the repercussion of rejecting our Redeemer. If you would look with me, we'll begin once again at verse 13. Here again, Jesus declares, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Now, here we find the Lord Jesus. He's shifting his focus from the Israelites who were there in Chorazin and Bethsaida. He's now calling out the people who were living there in Capernaum. And it should be noted that Capernaum had become the Lord's base of operation during the days of his Galilean ministry. Jesus spent a whole lot of time there in Capernaum doing all kinds of miracles, preaching the gospel, and it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus informed them that their town had been exalted to heaven. They had received an extra measure of information since the Lord Jesus based a lot of his ministry there in their city. And it's for this very reason that he then warns them by helping them to realize that because they had received so much information and such a revelation, that those who would continue to reject him from Capernaum would eventually be cast down to Hades. Now, it should be noted that the word Hades found there at the end of verse 15, it's translated from a Greek word, which is oftentimes, you know, translated as hell. And it's interesting to note that the word Hades, it could also be rendered grave. And in ancient times, Hades was believed to be the nether world, which was located in the very depths of the earth, which is interesting. Hades was also considered an infernal region of darkness, which served as the realm of the dead. And while it's true that Hades was believed to be the receptacle of disembodied spirits, the Lord Jesus actually describes Hades as a place where the body and the soul go to wait for the day of judgment. As a matter of fact, when we get to Luke chapter 16, we'll see the Lord Jesus describing Hades as a place of torments. Hades is a place of torments. In other words, Hades is a place where every unbeliever will go and suffer in anguish and affliction, which is, you know, currently being experienced even by those who are now waiting in Hades for the great white throne judgment of Jesus. Hades then is a temporary place of torment, which will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. And I guarantee it's going to be out of the frying pan and into the fire at that point in time. In order to further make my case here, I just want to take another look at John's account of this day of judgment. We actually find it in Revelation chapter 20. And so if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And as you make your way to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to remind you that this is the chapter where John the Revelator is describing the great white throne where Jesus will eventually judge those who rejected his free gift of grace that results in our redemption. And as we take a closer look at John's account of that day, we see here that this is a day when every unbeliever is going to be judged, and we must not fail to realize that the day of judgment will begin with a bodily resurrection. There's going to be a bodily resurrection of those who are currently consigned to the torments of Hades. And with this as the focus, look with me here at Revelation chapter 20. I want to begin reading here at verse 11. Here John declares, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing." They're standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then notice, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here in these verses, we find John describing the day of judgment as a day when those who waited in torment there in Hades are then physically raised up from the grave. They stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, and after receiving the judicial prosecution of Jesus Christ for every sin they've ever committed, those who were there in Hades will then be cast into the lake of fire. That word cast, well, it's used of those who physically take hold of something and throw it down. When you physically take hold of something and throw it down, that's casting down. And as we consider this use of the word cast, it only stands to reason that those who are physically raised up to stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, they will be physically condemned as they are physically cast into the lake of fire where they will be suffering in torment forevermore. Further proof of my point can be found in Matthew chapter 10. It's there where Jesus declares, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who is it that destroys both soul and body in hell? Well, it's not the devil. The devil's going to suffer in the lake of fire just like anybody else that's there. You know, TV, you know, shows, they like to portray, you know, hell as, you know, the place where Satan's on a throne and Jimi Hendrix is playing guitar solos and, you know, it's kind of like an everlasting kegger and it's a lot of fun, you know. No. Satan will be in torment, the demons will be in torment, and every unbeliever will be in torment. And not just, you know, this immaterial, you know, soulish torment. They will be physically cast down into the lake of fire. And they will spend the rest of eternity there in the lake of fire as their body and soul is destroyed. That word destroyed, we shouldn't take that to mean that, you know, they'll just be gone. But imagine for a moment, you know, you take your coffee cup made of porcelain and you smash it on the ground and it's smashed into 1,000 pieces. You're never going to be able to glue that material back together and use it as a coffee cup. It will never hold coffee again. It will never be used again for what it was originally created for. It's destroyed. Pieces are still there. It's just worthless. That's the kind of destruction we're talking about. The pieces are still there. The material of who we are still exists. But those who end up in the lake of fire will continue to suffer everlasting destruction forevermore. And as we consider this corporal condemnation, which will eventually be endured by those who reject Jesus Christ, I encourage every unbeliever to realize Jesus is the only way that we can avoid this condemnation that we deserve. Let's consider how Jesus put it in John chapter 3. There he declares, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Listen, those who believe in Jesus, we will escape the condemnation of the law. And the reason why is because Jesus already paid our ransom. Jesus already received the punishment that we deserve for every single sin we've ever committed. Justice was served for my sins there on the cross when Jesus paid the ransom with his blood. And now there is no condemnation for those who have received the redemption by faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, those who reject our Redeemer, they are continually abiding under the condemnation of the law. And the condemnation of the law will eventually be poured out on the day of judgment when the Lord physically casts every unrepentant unbeliever into the lake of fire where they will experience separation forevermore. Now, this brings us to our third point because, listen, those who reject Jesus will not only suffer judicial prosecution, and those who reject Jesus will not only suffer corporal condemnation, but those who reject Jesus will also suffer eternal separation, which is going to take place as they spend the rest of eternity in the lake of fire. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 10. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ continuing to warn the Israelites about the repercussions of rejecting our Redeemer. Look with me once again at verse 13. Here Jesus declares, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Now, as we continue to consider the instructions that Jesus was presenting, remember, to the 70 servants that he was sending out to preach the kingdom, we must not fail to notice here that Jesus is saying, hey, look, I'm sending you out with this message, and if people start rejecting the message, just understand they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Please grasp that, Christian. We've been called to go out and share the gospel message with those who don't yet know Jesus, and inevitably, we're going to find ourselves face to face with those who reject the message. And you know, a lot of Christians take it personally. A lot of Christians take that personally. We we're being rejected. Listen, they're not rejecting us. We didn't make up the message. You know, there's a lot of times when I get mail I don't like. And I know my mailman. And I've never once blamed him. He's a real nice guy. But not once have I ever thought, you know, this guy with all this bad mail, what's wrong with him? Why does this mailman hate me so much? No, I've never once thought that. He's just delivering the mail. That's the way we have to understand it. We've been given the mail. We've been given the message. It's our calling to go out and preach the message. And when they reject the message, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting him who sent us. Those who reject the message that we proclaim are rejecting the message of the Redeemer. They're rejecting our Messiah. And as they reject the message of the Messiah, they're rejecting the redemption by which we can be saved. Now, in contrast to this, those who embrace the message of the Redeemer are simultaneously embracing the Redeemer. And those who embrace the Redeemer by faith in Jesus Christ are also embracing the redemption that Jesus secured there on the cross. In order to continue to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians at the church in Galatia. If you would look with me, if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and as you make your way to the third chapter of Galatians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Jesus actually accomplished our redemption when he received the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. It was there on the cross where the blood of Jesus Christ was poured out, and this was the payment for our ransom. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Galatians chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here he declares, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ then has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now here we find Paul, he's describing the way that Jesus actually accomplished our redemption by becoming a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law by receiving the punishment that we deserve there on the cross. Therefore, he's the only one who's able to redeem us. Nobody else can redeem us. Buddha can't redeem us. He didn't die in our place. Krishna didn't die in our place. Joseph Smith didn't die in our place. No one else has died in our place. No one else has received our punishment. But Jesus has. Therefore, he alone can redeem us. And those who embrace the message of the cross by faith in Jesus Christ are simultaneously embracing the Redeemer who has redeemed us from the condemnation of the law. But in contrast to this, those who reject the gospel message of Jesus are simultaneously rejecting the redemption of our Redeemer. And with that being the case, it's important for every person to realize that we all find ourselves in one of two camps. Everyone here this morning, we are in one of two camps. And I'm here to tell you, you know, that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to separate out these two camps. And please trust me when I tell you that it's not going to be, you know, girls over here and boys over there. It's not going to be a gender separation, you know, like, you know, the woke people love to make it about, you know. And it's not going to be a race situation, you know. We're not going to get to heaven and say, okay, you know, the people with white privilege over here, you know, and everybody else over there. And it's not going to be like that. That's what the people here in this world want to focus on. When Jesus separates us, it's going to be based on one thing and one thing only. He's going to separate those who believed in him from those who didn't. He's going to separate those who trust in him from those who don't. This is actually the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 25. It's there where he declares, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." On that day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will separate those who embrace the gospel of grace from those who rejected the redemption that Jesus provides to those who trust in him. And it's there in the same text where Jesus describes the outcome of this separation by informing us that every unbeliever will go away into everlasting punishment while the righteous will go away into everlasting life. In other words, the people who are sent to hell will forever be separated from those who end up in heaven. In order to further prove my point, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. If you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. And as you make your way to the 14th chapter of Revelation, I just want to briefly address two different heresies that some people use in an attempt to dismiss the doctrine of everlasting punishment. You see, there are some teachers today who present a position which is known as annihilationism. Annihilationism, it assures us that those who end up in hell will be destroyed in the sense that, you know, they simply cease to exist. That's what they want to make the word destroy mean. They want to say that, you know, everyone who ends up in hell, they might suffer for a little bit of time, but they'll eventually just cease to exist. And listen, those who embrace annihilationism, they just find it difficult to believe that God would send sinners to hell where they would suffer forever. And because they can't wrap their mind around, you know, this everlasting punishment, it's just easier for them to think that they just stop existing at some point in time. It's for the same reason that there are many who embrace the popular position known as Christian Universalism, which is gaining a lot of traction in the church today. You know, there are a few different forms of Christian Universalism. I don't have time to get into all of it, but I would just sum it up by saying that Christian Universalism is based on the belief that everyone eventually is saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They say, well, Jesus died for the sins of the world, and therefore at some point in time, you know, Jesus is just going to bring the people that who got sent to hell. He's going to bring them out and just, you know, give them one more opportunity, you know, to come to faith in Jesus. After 100 years in hell, they'll want Jesus, and so he'll allow them the escape route. Listen, I don't know how to square these ideas with what John says here in Revelation chapter 14. Let's consider what John writes here in Revelation 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9, here we read, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends for how long? Forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Now, here in these verses, we learn about the way that you know, those who take the mark of the beast and worship the image of the beast, they're going to be sent into hell. They're going to suffer in the torment of the lake of fire, and the smoke of that torment will ascend forever. Now, they say where there's smoke, there's fire, and if there's smoke, then the question is, okay, so what's the fire that's creating the smoke? And here, the fire is the torment. It's the torment that is creating the smoke. The smoke of the torment will ascend forever and ever. So if the smoke of torment is ascending forever and ever, well, then it only stands to reason that the torment is happening forever and ever, because the smoke is the evidence of the torment. And so those who worship the beast and take the mark, they're going to end up being, you know, suffering in torment forever and ever, and the evidence of that smoke will come up even before the throne of God. You might be thinking, well, that's just a specific group of people who are here, you know, in the Great Tribulation. But I'll remind you, it's in Matthew chapter 25 where the Lord Jesus tells us that every unbeliever will eventually go away into everlasting punishment while the righteous into eternal life. And it's important to understand from that text that the Greek word translated everlasting is the same Greek word translated eternal. So in other words, what's being said here is that the unbeliever goes away into everlasting punishment while the righteous into everlasting life. It's the same Greek word. So it would be incorrect for us to think, well, the everlasting punishment comes to an end, but the everlasting life continues on forever. No. The everlasting punishment corresponds to the same time frame as the everlasting life. So if we're going to say that the everlasting punishment comes to an end, then the everlasting life also has to come to an end. Vice versa, if the everlasting life continues forever, then so too the everlasting punishment continues forever. This separation will last forever, which is why we need to encourage every unbeliever to get a good lawyer before the judgment day. Every unbeliever needs a really good lawyer before the judgment day, and the best lawyers are Jewish lawyers. And that's why they need Jesus, the best Jewish lawyer ever. I like the way that John puts it in 1 John chapter 2. There he declares, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, Jesus is the perfect Jewish lawyer that we all need. He is the lawyer. He is the advocate who is able to free us from eternal condemnation. And the reason why is because he is also the Redeemer who offered his sins for our salvation. He paid the ransom with the propitiation for our sins, by which we can be set free. Therefore, we ought to encourage every unbeliever to repent and receive by faith that free gift of God's grace so that we can escape the eternal separation of everlasting punishment, which will eventually be experienced by those who reject our Redeemer. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I just have to confess that, you know, I could wish that annihilationism was taught in the Bible. You know, I could wish that Christian universalism was taught in the Bible. It would be so much easier to teach annihilationism. It would be so much easier to teach Christian universalism. And yet if I taught those things, then I would be lying about the plain truth of God's word. The fact is this, that those who reject the redemption of Jesus Christ will suffer the everlasting repercussions of that rejection. Those who reject Jesus will suffer the judicial prosecution that comes from a righteous judge. Those who reject Jesus will also suffer the corporal condemnation, which results in the everlasting pain of punishment. And finally, those who reject Jesus Christ will suffer eternal separation as they find themselves separated from the love of the Lord forevermore. Now imagine that, because here in this world, we've never been separated from the love of the Lord. We all experience the common grace of God. We all get to eat delicious food and enjoy nice weather, and the scenery is beautiful, and there are gracious gifts that are poured out on everyone on the planet, regardless of whether we follow Jesus or not. We've never, ever experienced complete separation from the love of God the Father, and yet those who end up being cast into the lake of fire will be separated from that love forevermore. And in that separation, they will exist in torment for the rest of eternity. In light of these everlasting repercussions, I encourage every unbeliever, if you hear my voice, please hear me when I encourage you, look to Jesus Christ as your advocate. Turn to Jesus Christ, who already received the punishment that you deserve, so that you can receive the forgiveness that you don't deserve. Not only that, but I also encourage every Christian to realize that this will be the end of every unbeliever that we know, unless they repent and unless they turn and trust in Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that you love the unbelievers in your life. And with that being the case, Christian, how much time should we spend on nonsense? And how much time should we dedicate to preaching the gospel message so that the unbelievers that we love might be saved? Let's take the time to warn every unbeliever in our sphere of influence so that they might repent of their rejection and so that they might receive the free gift of God's grace by which we can all escape the repercussions that come upon those who reject our Redeemer. Let's encourage every unbeliever to repent and trust in Jesus Christ so they can escape those repercussions after receiving the salvation that Jesus pours out on those who trust in him. Let's pray.